too many words in there to start with. Well, I said, it's all right, we've got three weeks to unpack all that. So I'm going to be doing the foretelling. And really what I want to talk about, I spend a lot of time looking at passages in the Old Testament that foretell Jesus coming. And I would say that the way I would sum them up is that they all talk to the coming of the Christ. And so I want to talk about Jesus as the Christ. Now, that's different to talking about Jesus Christ. And I guess the question is, why do we add the word Christ to the end of Jesus' name? Is it just a surname, a way we distinguish our Jesus from other Jesuses? Less of a problem in this country, but you know, you go to Latin America and you might need to distinguish between our Jesus and others. Well, actually, it would be more helpful to say Christ Jesus, just like we might say Queen Elizabeth. It tells us his role in history. Before we turn to the scripture, though, I just want us to pray that God helps us as we look through the scripture and we try and unpack what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you that he is the Christ. And we thank you that all history pointed towards him. And all history is about him. And yet, Lord, it is not necessarily an easy thing for us to fully grasp what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So we ask for your help now as we come to the scriptures to try and unpack what that means and what it means for us on a personal level, how it should change us, and how it should shape us. So we ask for your help in his name. Amen. So Jesus' identity as the Christ was really key to early Christians' understanding of the gospel. It was actually right at the heart and center of what the gospel meant to them. And I think, and I would say, that we've lost some of that understanding. But John, and I'm going to use various scriptures here, so I guess I need to turn to some of them. But John, at the end of his gospel, he says, "But these are written..." This is the whole thing, everything he's written to date. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's why he wrote the Gospel of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And yet today, I think we would struggle to explain what that means. Similarly, Andrew, after meeting Jesus, goes to Peter and declares, "We have found the Messiah." That's Hebrew for Christ. "We have found the Christ." It was really important to Andrew. It was fundamental to his understanding. What did the angel declare in Luke? "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ, the Lord." And it was certainly a big deal to Peter when he declares in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In fact, that was the message he took out to the world, saying in Acts 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And yet, how often do we present Jesus as the Christ? When we talk to him to others, we talk about him amongst ourselves. When you're talking to your friends about the gospel, how often do you talk to them about how Jesus is the Christ? And yet that was how Peter started out. He wanted to tell people that Jesus was the Christ. And so I want to spend this morning explaining why the foretelling of the Christ coming, that is the incarnation, is so important, and why Jesus got the name Jesus Christ. But I want to do it in three topics. And firstly, I want to talk about sin. What is sin? The normal answer people give is something like doing wrong things or not doing what we should. And this isn't wrong. But understanding sin as simply breaking the law underplays it, for sin is not simply the breaking of a specific rule. Talked about this a little bit last Sunday in the breaking of bread. But when God created Adam and Eve, what did he say to them in Genesis 1:28? He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." He created Adam and Eve and he appointed them as his royal officials to fill the earth, to rule the earth. And had Adam and Eve not sinned, then would they have stayed in the Garden of Eden, happily ever after, just the two of them? No, of course not. Had they not sinned, then they would have gone out into the world and to create men and women in God's image and ruled the earth in fellowship with God. They would have fulfilled the command that God had given them: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. But they rejected that vocation, and instead they listened to Satan and rejected God's will for their lives. And the consequences of Adam and Eve's decision led to a curse on all of creation. Now, God did try again. He gave that job of filling and ruling the earth to Abraham when he declared to him in Genesis 17, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Note back to Genesis, "Be fruitful. I will make you into a nation." Note Genesis 1:28 again, "and multiply and fill the earth. And kings shall come from you." Again, Genesis 1:28, "subdue it and have dominion on it, over it." God took the command he'd given to Adam and Eve, and he gave it again to Abraham, and he said, "They failed, you do it. You do what I need you to do." And so it is that the nation of Israel took on that vocation of Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. But what happened? They too failed in that vocation, for the same reason that Adam and Eve failed, for they had inherited the nature of Adam. And we too have inherited the nature of Adam. We are in bondage to sin by our nature. Sin runs deeper than the things we do right and wrong. We have a corrupt nature. We are sinful. And so there was this grand problem statement that mankind was corrupt to the core and was unable to fulfill the command that God had given them to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion over the earth. And so a new Adam had to come. Turn with me to Isaiah 7. A very famous verse foretelling the incarnation. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Here was a foretelling that one would come, the Christ, and he would be born of a virgin. Why did he need to be born of a virgin? Well, in being born of a virgin, Christ did not inherit the nature of Adam. He was born of a virgin, and he did not have that corrupt humanity within him. As I'm sure Mark will cover, he was fully human, but he did not have the nature of Adam. And Christ came, and what did he do? He resisted the devil. What did Adam do? He gave in to the devil. What did Christ do? He ruled and subdued the world. A lot of the miracles that we see in the New Testament was testament to the fact that Christ would come as the new Adam and would do what the old Adam failed to do. What else did Christ do? He began to multiply people in his image. He began to build people of God. Christ did what Adam couldn't do, what the nation of Israel couldn't do, and Christ did it. The Christ was the one who was to come to break the connection from Adam and to recreate us anew as children of God, as we were supposed to be. You see, so if we talk about sin simply in terms of rule breaking, then no wonder we don't talk about Jesus as the Christ. But if we talk about sin as the deep corruption within mankind that lies in every human, and how Jesus came as a human but without that corrupt nature to rescue us from that corrupt nature, then we have a real message to proclaim. So Christ came. The Christ was the one who was to deal with the inherent nature problem of sin within us. The second topic I want to talk about this morning with relation to the Christ is about the kingdom. Now, how many times do you think the kingdom is mentioned in the Gospels? How many times is the kingdom mentioned in our gospel preaching? How many times is the kingdom mentioned when you talk to your friends and family about the gospel? Well, the answer to the first is 126 times the kingdom is mentioned in the Gospels. I suspect the answer to the second and the third is probably somewhere close to zero. Why is this? Why do we not mention it when it was the gospel of the kingdom? Why do we not mention it? Well, I propose it's because of the questions we often ask. If we ask ourselves the question, how do I get to heaven despite the sin for which I deserve to be punished? The answer is because Jesus has been punished in your place, and it's the correct answer. But if we ask ourselves the question, how can God's plan to rescue and renew the entire world go ahead despite the corruption and decay that have come about because of human rebellion? Then the answer would be because on the cross, Jesus defeated the power of evil, which have enslaved humans, ensured ongoing corruption, and that he might begin to build a kingdom anew. It's far grander. The cross achieved so much more. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Again, these are all familiar verses. I've just tried to focus on this section in Isaiah. Isaiah 9 verse 6 reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." When Jesus came, he came to rescue his people and to be their king, and to therefore establish his kingdom, a kingdom of priests where he was king and he ruled. The story of the Gospels is fundamentally how God became king of his people, how Jesus came to inaugurate God's kingdom. Holding tight to a narrow gospel of Jesus died for your sins is almost like the kid who receives a cricket ball but plays with it by himself inside, rather than not realizing the fullness of enjoyment that is to come from it. In Christ's death, he dealt with the problem of sin for individuals, yes, but he dealt with the problem of sin for individuals who would be part of his kingdom. And more than that, he began the redemption of all creation. He achieved on the cross, even though we might not see it yet, he achieved on the cross the redemption of all creation, and he defeated the devil there on the cross. Again, the devil might be in his last throes, but he achieved that on the cross, that the devil might never again tempt humanity away from their true vocation. We can make Christianity far too individualistic, about me and my salvation. What remembering the incarnation, what remembering that Jesus is the Christ brings to us, is that we don't lose sight of the greater narrative, the storyline of history, that the King had come to save his people, to put right what had gone wrong, to get those people to start fulfilling their true vocation, that they might go out and fulfill the world in fellowship with God. God is not saving individuals. He is building a kingdom, and he is the King. In Jesus' earthly ministry, we saw glimpses of a world where sickness is no more, where death holds no mastery, where the devil and demons have no power. That is why all of those illustrations are in there. They're not there purely to show that Christ was some superhuman God. No, he was God. He was fully human. He was breaking into the world with the new kingdom, with the new creation. When we talk of Jesus, we should talk of him as a king of a kingdom. We should urge people to follow him, not simply to have their sins forgiven, but that they might come forth and fulfill their true purpose in life, that they might be restored to what they were supposed to be and to join the ranks of Christ's kingdom. Finally, I want to talk about heaven. Why do you want to be saved? Most people will answer, so I will go to heaven when I die. Salvation to most people is going to heaven when they die. And they're right, they will go to heaven when they die. But what the incarnation reminds us, what Jesus being the Christ reminds us, is that we mustn't have this view of the world, that the world is bad and heaven is good, and that the result of the gospel is that we now have a ticket out of here to a better place, and this life is spent just waiting it out. Remember what Christ taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We may well go to heaven when we die, but God is creating a place on earth that is like heaven, the renewed creation where righteousness dwells. It's not a fixed place, though. It's where his people are. God expects where his people are, where Christ is king, he expects us to be transforming the world around us. Where God's people are, the new creation is happening. Paul says in Corinthians, you are a new creation. We're not waiting for the new creation. We are the new creation, and we are waiting its fulfillment. The new creation is happening where God's people are, where people love God and love their neighbor, where they go forth and make children of God and they expand Christ's kingdom rule. Let's just read the next verse in Isaiah 9. What does it say? Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. From this time forth and forevermore. Christ didn't come to save us that we might wait it out. Christ came, he saved us, he brought us into his kingdom, and he wants us to be actively going out into the world, making children of God. That's our evangelism. Ruling and subduing the world. That's bringing Christ's rule to this world, not in a political sense, but in the sense of loving God and loving our neighbor and making a difference in the world. When we say Jesus died for our sins within a message about how to escape this nasty old world and go to heaven, it means one thing. When we say Jesus died for our sins within a message about God the Creator rescuing his creation from corruption, decay, and death, and rescuing us to be a part of it, it means something significantly different. I think what the Christ brings to us is the grander vision of our faith. That it is not just about individuals having their sins forgiven and going to heaven, although that is a crucial part of it. It is about how Christ, how God is redeeming all of creation, how the King has come and he is establishing his kingdom, and we are all called to be a part of it. And so we need to be careful that when we preach the gospel, we are clear that mankind's corruption runs deeper than the sum of our transgressions, that mankind was made to be priests in the kingdom of our God, but we chose idolatry, darkness, and the devil. And when Jesus came, he took on human flesh as the Christ. He didn't inherit that broken nature, and he was able to fully fulfill the human vocation. When we preach the gospel, we need to preach that Christ is King, and he reigns as the King of a new kingdom. And that when Christ came, he came to renew this creation and not simply rescue us from it. Next time you speak to the gospel to your friends or from the pulpit, think about what it means that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the King, the pivot point of history. Ask yourself, what am I saying about sin? Am I talking narrowly in terms of people doing right and wrong, or am I talking to the fundamental problem that lies at the heart of this creation, the flaw in human hearts? How am I presenting the cross? Am I narrowly focusing on an individual's salvation, or am I bringing the full victory of the cross to bear over sin, death, decay, and corruption? Am I showing that the cross was the pivot point of history at which everything began anew? And what am I saying about the consequences of the cross? Am I narrowly focusing on how people can get to heaven? Or am I explaining how they can enter into the kingdom of the Christ, the kingdom of our King, and that they can begin to fulfill their true purpose in life, begin to fulfill that Adamic vocation, that they might go forth and multiply people in God's image, and that they might live under Christ's rule? I think that when we have stopped talking about the Christ in our gospel preaching, we risk narrowing the victory of the cross. We miss narrowing our faith. We miss giving Christ all the glory of what he has done and achieved. And so I guess I urge us to spend more time thinking about the incarnation, thinking about what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, and to let that shape our thinking and our acts and our deeds. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our King, that he is the one who would come to deal with the problem of sin, both individually but also at its core. Father, forgive us when we, in the way we bring the gospel to people, Father, if we fail to give you all the glory that is due, if we fail to bring in the full magnitude of Christ's achievements, the full blessings of what he achieved. Father, help us to make the incarnation, to make the coming of the Christ central to our thoughts and our deeds. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.